Now this morning we're going back to the prophecy of Haggai, almost for the last time. Next Lord's Day we plan to conclude our series in Haggai, and then the following Lord's Day we are going to move into Luke's Gospel to consider a series of Jesus' healing miracles as recorded for us by Dr. Luke. So we'll be going into Luke's Gospel at the end of this month. Tonight, this morning, though, we're back in Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 10 through 19, a difficult passage, difficult perhaps for us to understand, but also with some truths that strike hard at the roots of our own self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. So as we hear God's word, we're reminded again of our need for the Savior, who is the righteousness by which we come into the presence of our God. So then, Haggai chapter 2, reading verses 10 through 19. Listen, here's God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, but touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And that is God's word. Let's pray that the Lord will give us understanding. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed lighten our eyes this morning, that we would be able to understand the truth of your word. We pray that you would instruct our hearts, and we ask that in this, you, the word of your truth, that we might see Jesus, the Savior whom we desperately need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Time's marching on. You notice the date stamp at the beginning of our passage this morning, and of course the second year of Darius and so on and so forth. That doesn't mean a great deal to us, but the date actually is December 18, 520 BC. And when you look at that date in connection with the previous dates that we've seen, you'll realize that something radical has happened. The people who were utterly indifferent to the rebuilding of the temple because they were so preoccupied and distracted by their own activities, their own priorities, those people have been galvanized into action. It's only a couple of months, it's only about 4 months since Haggai began to preach. And now the temple is beginning to rise up from the ruins. And the work is going forward. And last Lord's Day, we heard Haggai address the people at a time when they were growing weary, when they were becoming discouraged. And Haggai spoke to them on God's behalf, words to encourage them, to prompt them to renew their efforts, not to drop the tools, but to get back to the work that God had given to them. And now, this morning, we come 4 months after Haggai's first recorded sermon to what is the last day of his recorded activity, December 18, 520. The temple is rising up, but the question that perhaps comes to the minds of some is, will this be acceptable in the sight of the Lord? Is this work, is this effort pleasing to God? After all, so much of what we've already done that has been self-focused, that has been self-serving, was utterly and understandably displeasing and unsatisfactory to God. But is God now pleased with what we are doing? There's a very critical question here. There's a critical question here for those of you this morning who are serving the Lord Jesus, who perhaps in the task that you're doing are asking yourself, well, is this a work pleasing to God? Does God smile on my efforts? And you know, to be honest, we've all asked that question sometimes. We get demotivated. We get discouraged. We have questions about the worth, the value of what we're doing, even the good things that we do. And there's a question here this morning for those of you who are not trusting Jesus. Because if you're not trusting Jesus this morning, the likelihood is that you are making all kinds of efforts in order to win God's favor, in order to find God's approval. And in all likelihood, you are constantly asking yourself the question, is God satisfied with what I've done? Have I done enough? Have I done it well enough? Have I done it enthusiastically enough? Have I done it in exactly the right way? Is God pleased? So this morning, Haggai raises a question. In fact, as we come into our passage, we're going to see in verses 10 and 11, there is a question. It's right at the very center of the passage we're looking at, but we're going to consider the question in verses 10 and 11. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to hear the answer that's given to the question that Haggai poses. And then in verses 15 through 19, we're going to hear some reassurance from the Lord. And that reassurance from the Lord is going to be important, because the answer to the question that's given in verses 12 through 14 is an answer that's liable to be very unsettling to these workers at the temple construction site in Jerusalem. So it's important that there be reassurance. And the glorious thing about the Scripture is the Scripture comes to us with good news. We spoke earlier, the gospel is good news. There's bad news, but there's also good news. And the reason the good news is so fantastically great is because the bad news is so bad. So anyway, the question, there is a question, and the question gets introduced for us in verses 10 and 11. And actually, Haggai is the one who gets sent with the question to find an answer. Now, it's very interesting, because you say, well, Haggai, he's God's prophet, isn't he? He's the one that God speaks to. He's the one who has God's word revealed to him. And the book begins, doesn't it? Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord coming by the hand of Haggai the prophet. We're rather surprised in verses 10 and 11 to find Haggai with a question. And Haggai being directed to the priests to find an answer to his question. But you know, that's a very important thing for us to see and recognize, because here Haggai is posing as every man or every woman. We have questions, spiritual questions, serious and significant spiritual questions, and we are not prophets. Where do we get answers? And the answer to that question is, those answers, you're not likely to get them on Oprah Winfrey. You're not likely to get them from Dr. Phil. There are serious answers. And I know that any thinking person
will have wrestled with some of those deep questions, questions relating to deep spiritual issues, questions relating to our relationship with God, questions relating to our standing before God, questions relating to our future. Is it a future that has hope, or is it a future that is devoid of hope? Those are serious questions. Now, there are all kinds of people who have hung out their shingle and who are presenting themselves as the ones who are going to give you answers for those questions. The Bible makes it very clear to us that when we have deep spiritual questions, the answers ultimately are to be sourced, are to be found in the Word of God. But I want you to notice that as this question begins to emerge, Haggai is sent, Haggai in the role of every man or every woman, the ordinary person, if you like, Haggai is sent to the priests in order to get an answer to his question. In the community of God's people, there are answers to be found. There is right and wrong. There's truth and falsehood. You see, it's important for us. Sometimes, and here is the extent of the delusion. Remember how Paul talks about the powers of darkness and how how Satan causes people to become deluded and to have their thinking blinded. And of course, a part of the depth of that spiritual blindness is seen in the fact that many men and women think that they're capable of making up their own answers to these kinds of questions. Now, let me tell you, when I was a not really very able math student, it never worked when I made up answers to the questions. Because, you see, there are laws and principles of mathematics that really cannot be violated. And just to make up my own answers will not work. How much more foolish is it to think that when we come to spiritual questions, spiritual issues, that we can just make up our own answers? No, we need an authority that goes way beyond any authority that we might have or that we might imagine. So for that reason, Haggai is directed as an ordinary person, as an ordinary Joe. Haggai is directed to the priests. In the community of God's people, there are those who are set aside with special responsibilities to take the Word of God and to instruct the people in God's Word. Those of you who were in the adult Sunday school class last Lord's Day will have remembered the way in which Ezra the priest is described for us in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. He was someone who had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to study the Scripture. To do it, he practiced what he read, and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. That was Ezra's responsibility as a priest, to study God's Word, to do God's Word, not to be a hypocrite, to do it, but then to teach it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, God speaks through the prophet and says, "The lips of my priests are to guard wisdom." People are to seek instruction from their mouths because they are my messengers, says the Lord of hosts. God appoints within the community of his people, in his Old Testament, community of his Old Testament people, priests who were expert in the law, whose responsibility it was to be able to answer the questions of a Haggai or any of the others who might come with spiritual questions. And of course, within the church, we know that the Lord Jesus is the great teacher in the church. The Lord Jesus sends out his church embodied in the apostles at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, in order to teach men and women to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And then that plays out later in the church as Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit raising up in the church those who are teachers, those who are able to instruct the people of God and shepherd them in God's truth. We have Paul speaking to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul tells Pastor Titus to preach the word. There are people in the church who are gifted to preach and to teach. And yes, it's true that on a certain level, on a certain level, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that God's word is to dwell in each believer richly so that you can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now pause for just a minute and let's reflect on what we've just said. What we just said is this: there are some serious spiritual questions out there. People have serious spiritual questions, weighty, heavy spiritual questions. And you may be one of those people right now. You may have been one of those people sometime in the past. You may be one of those people sometime in the future, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. Where are you going to get answers? Where are you going to find answers? There are answers. God is a God who is committed to the business of making truth known. That's a central theme in Scripture. The truth is not something that's to be hidden away. The truths that we need to know are truths that are made available. They're made available institutionally as the church has her preachers and teachers. That's why it's important. That's why we listen to the preaching of God's word. That's why we attend Sunday school. That's why we make an effort to study God's word, following in the footsteps of Ezra, who was committed to studying God's word and to doing it. And then, of course, in his priestly role, he taught it. But we should be people who are committed to discovering God's truth. So if you are here, and let me just say, the truth that God makes known ultimately is a reassuring, a comforting, a saving truth. But there is truth, and it's truth to be known, to be discovered, to be appropriated. So this morning, as you wrestle with your questions, I want to direct you to God's word. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to hear what Paul says in that verse from Colossians, where God's word is to dwell in you richly. You may not be called to be a preacher or an evangelist or a teacher, but you are called to be someone who knows God's word, who's able to talk about God's truth in fellowship of God's people, in your witness to those with whom you interact, you make known the truth. So here comes Haggai with his question. He is to ask the priests about the law. So that's the question. Then comes the answer. And the answer, which we find in verses 15 and 16 is a rather, 12, 13, and 14 is a rather hard truth. We don't always get the answer that we want, at least not at first. There may be a very good and a very true answer, but it's not always a comfortable answer. And Haggai comes with a question. It's a technical question. And it's a question that has to do with the building of the temple. And you might imagine that if it's a technical question to do with the building of the temple, it's going to be something related to engineering or physics or architecture or something like that. But actually, it's a theological question. And it's maybe a question that you've not thought of. Have you ever wondered what happens when the priest is carrying the portion of the people's sacrifices that belongs to him? He's carrying it. There he is. He's got the bread, or he's got the meat, or whatever it is, and he's carrying it, and it touches against his garment. Have you ever wondered about that? No, I hadn't either. Haggai comes. You know what happens, because what the priest is carrying is holy, and when it touches against the fold of his garment, does it make his garment holy? Does that become holy then? And here's the answer, because I know you're really wondering. The answer: no, it doesn't. It doesn't make it holy. So, but suppose someone has been in contact with a dead body and has become unclean through contact with a dead body. Suppose that person touches something that's holy. Does the holy thing then become unclean? And the priest's answer to that is, it does indeed become unclean. someone who's unclean, they touch something up, you think of the flu epidemic, you know, keep your hands sanitized because you're liable to spread infection if you touch something. The priests tell Haggai, if someone's unclean and they touch something, then that something becomes unclean as well. Those good things get contaminated. Those good things get contaminated. That sign that you see in the bathroom in the restaurant that says employees must wash their hands before returning to work. You see, the unwashed hand touching the plates or the utensils doesn't make those plates or utensils clean. Uncleanness gets communicated. And that's what Haggai is saying here. What about sinful people doing good works? What about sinful people doing things that really are the right thing to do? What about people who are contaminated by sin, who are unclean? What about the things that they do, the good things that they do, the generous gifts that they give to charity, maybe the generous gifts that they give to the church, the deeds they perform to help those who are in difficulties, the things that they do to serve other people? Does God look on those as being good? Are those satisfactory in God's sight? Haggai's priests would say, well, actually, no, because the person who is unclean, when they touch something that's otherwise clean and holy and pure, they mess it up. It becomes contaminated with their sinfulness. Some of you know, I used to work in a quality assurance department and was responsible for seeing that food products, dairy products, met the right kinds of standards to be able to be marketed without causing anyone any harm. And of course, a lot of my work centered on the packaging equipment, the preparation equipment. Was that sterile? Was it free from any kind of contamination? And you know, sometimes there were batches of product that came out, all nicely packaged, tubs of ice cream, loved beautifully, mouth-watering, or tubs of yogurt. Oh my! You know, things so appealing, but the tests show that the equipment, the packaging equipment, was contaminated, and so that product, well, it's useless. It has to be trashed. It has to be destroyed because there's contamination. That's what Haggai is talking about. That's what the significance of the priest's answer is. When people who are sinful, who are unclean, do even the best of things, things that look good, and don't we present so well? Don't we present so well? The things that we do, and we try and do them so thoroughly, and we try and do them so cheerfully, and we try and do them regularly, and all the effort that we put into it, the Bible tells us that as sinners, those good things are contaminated by sin. They don't measure up to God's standards. We heard Isaiah in chapter 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds. See, he's not talking about people who are going out and mugging other people. He's not talking about people who are robbing banks. He's not talking about people who are engaging in all kinds. He's talking about people who are doing righteous things. But he says, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They're unsatisfactory in the eyes of God. They're insufficient. Remember Top Lady's words in the hymn that we sometimes sing? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Because you see, we of ourselves are unable to accomplish that which is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, it's good for us, and I'm speaking to you here if you're a non-believer, and I'm speaking to you here this morning if you're a Christian. First of all, if you're a non-believer, it's good for you to realize that no matter how much you do, no matter how many good things you do, the problem lies within. The problem lies in the fact that you are sinful. You're fallen in Adam. And don't think I'm talking at you. I'm fallen in Adam as well. We all are. We all are. But there is one person who is unfallen, who is pure, who does all the will of the Heavenly Father and does it with enthusiasm and with zeal, the Lord Jesus. And we'll be thinking about him in just a moment. But the important thing to realize is that you cannot do that. And then for you who are Christians this morning, who are already trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul tells us, as he writes to Titus, Paul tells us that Jesus has redeemed us in order that we might be a people who are eager to do good works. So Christians are not to be idle. Christians are to be doing good works. But Paul says, you do those good works as those who are redeemed. In other words, your salvation doesn't depend on it. Your salvation doesn't depend on... Now, that's important. It's important for a number of reasons. It means, first of all, you don't have to sweat it. You are trusting in Jesus and what he has done. You heard that the 15th Psalm that we sang together, the righteous person who... all those glowing qualities. And you think, well, whoa, that's not me. But you see, that is Jesus. Jesus is the one fulfills the ideal of which the psalm speaks, and his righteousness gets credited to us. So we have confidence before God, and with that confidence, then we can engage in doing good works, knowing that our salvation is secure. But also, it's good for us then to avoid the temptations to be hypocritical, because how do we regard the things that we do? Sometimes we take a wrongful pride in them. And sometimes we measure the things that we do and how they look over and against the things that someone else does and how they look. And don't do that, because your works are imperfect as are theirs. So it's important for us as a community of God's people, when we talk about serving the Lord Jesus, not to imagine for a moment that our service for the Lord Jesus is what brings our salvation, nor should we, as people who are talking about how we can serve God, nor are we then to become judgmental, looking critically at others, finding the flaws in the things that they're doing. We're not to do that, because none of our works reach muster in the eyes of God, but we're not trusting in those works. We trust in the Lord Jesus. But there's some reassurance, and that's what we want to look at in our last verses 15 through 19. And these are difficult verses, not just for the likes of me or for you, but commentators say these are not easy verses. So we will endeavor to find the reassurance that these verses speak of, because you might say, well, what reassurance is there? What kind of hope is there? We've already hinted at that. In verse 15, Haggai says, now then, consider from this day onward. Now, your Bible might be like my Bible and have a little footnote down at the bottom of the page that says that that verse might be translated, now then, consider from this day backwards. In other words, are we looking ahead or are we looking back? And the Hebrew is just plain ambiguous. But what is important is Haggai's saying, this day, this time, this is a critical time. We can look back and we can see certain things. And the thing, when we look back, what we see is not very encouraging. Those harvests that were inadequate, that effort that didn't bring satisfaction, those things that the people were doing that left them feeling all empty inside. And not only did it leave them feeling empty inside, their barns weren't being filled, their purses weren't being filled. Somehow all their work was unsatisfactory. It seemed futile. It was unrewarding. Think back to that. Think ahead. At the end of verse 19, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, we're standing at a point where we can look back and we can see things not so good. We can look forward and things are much, much more promising. And we wonder, what is it? What changed? What happened? What is it that happened? It's very interesting, isn't it, that God chastised the people by allowing them to have inadequate harvests. They went through difficult times. No change occurred. But then came Haggai. Suddenly everything seems to be changing. Very interesting how God uses His word. Sometimes, yes, we do experience hard and difficult providences, but it's only when those providences are looked at through the lens of God's word, through the lens of God's truth, that we begin to profit from them and make sense from them. So the critical factor here is not the repeated bad harvest, not the chronically abysmal bank accounts. The critical issue here is that these people have heard God's word. They've heard Haggai speak to them and they've responded. And verse 17, Haggai zeroes in on that as he speaks to the people on behalf of God. And there at the end of verse 17, Haggai says, God's word, of course, "Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." And this is after all those bad harvests and hard times. You did not. And actually, the Hebrew's kind of like, it's like Haggai's abbreviating here, or writing in shorthand or something. The Hebrew's, previously you had all this, "but you did not me," says the Lord. And we're thinking, the people, you see, these were people who were really not thinking about God. And now Haggai's saying, God's kind of come on the radar. He's come on the horizon. Actually, Amos helps us out here, because Amos kind of fills out the verse that Haggai seems to have abbreviated. Amos chapter 4, verse 7, the verse ends by saying, you did not return to me. All these hard things. But you didn't return to me. But now comes God's word, and now the people have returned. It's not just that they've gone back to work. They have gone back to the Lord. The language is the language of repentance. These were people who were serving their own interests. They were preoccupied with themselves. Now something has radically changed. They've repented. No longer are they in the role of God. And quite frankly, that's how they were acting. They were acting as if they were God. And, well, how was that working for them? Not very well. But now, says Haggai, and now, says Amos, there is a return to God. There is repentance. There is a turning away from these things that are unprofitable, that are unfruitful. There is a reinstatement of God to the place that he ought to occupy. So ironic, wasn't it? They'd come back to the land. They'd come back to the site of the temple, but they had not come back to God. Do you remember how Jeremiah talks about them in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, where he says, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." People going through the motions. People who are doing good things, but their hearts, their hearts are far from God. There's no relationship with God. They have not returned to God. But now, through the preaching of Haggai, these people have turned to the Lord. "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return." That paraphrase of Hosea chapter 6. People who, in the words of Joel chapter 2, have rent their hearts and not their garments, who have returned to the Lord. The scripture says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." People who are serious about knowing God will discover God and will discover the righteousness that God provides in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who has done all the right things properly. Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. It's a free gift. It's like that pair of pants that I was given at that restaurant in Baltimore that allowed me to enjoy the privileges of being able to be in that place and enjoy the good things that were being served up. The righteousness of Jesus is given to us, isn't it? And then God spreads his table before us and he invites us to share in the good things. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's the gift of God's free grace. And then, as Paul reminds us in Philippians, God is at work in us to will and to work his good pleasure. The Lord Jesus, indwelling his people by his Spirit, enables us to go about the works of obedience the way we ought, trusting the Lord Jesus to cause our labors, to cause our service to be fruitful in the sight of God. He is, as Paul says in Titus, the Lord Jesus is the one who gave himself to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are for his possession, who are zealous for good works. Jesus purifies a people for himself. This is great. You see, we're unclean. The things that we touch become unclean. The lives that Jesus touch become clean. We're going to be looking into Luke's gospel, and we're going to see Jesus, the Holy One of God, touching unclean people, touching lepers, in circumstances where they would retain that which made them unclean, and he would become unclean. But what actually happens is they become clean, and he retains his perfect holiness. Jesus touches sinful lives. He purifies a people for his own possession. Jesus does this. He purifies such a people, and that people then are zealous for good works. Out of gratitude to Jesus, they gladly serve and do the things that please the Savior who redeemed them. And may God give to us that grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that his works are perfect and flawless. We pray that we might not be tempted to trust in our own works, but that we might fully rest on the Lord Jesus, not laboring and becoming heavy laden, but rather learning from the Savior and finding rest in him. But we pray that as those purified by the Savior, we might then, with gladness, with confidence, with diligence, give ourselves to the works of obedience that are pleasing in the sight of our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.